Okay, we'll begin in chapter 5 of Mark, verse 1, but I want to, because it's a continuous story here, verse 41 of chapter 4. Remember, after he calmed the sea, they said they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this man that even the wind and the sea will obey him?" Well, immediately after this event, they get to the other side, and this is where the stories continue. And it says, "They came to the other side of the sea and to the country of the Gergesenes." How's that? That sounds close. Yeah, well, anyway. Anyway, they're on the other side of the sea. And this is an area that's a Gentile-mixed area also, or we should say the Romans. There were about 10 towns, like, and a lot of them had Romans and Gentiles in them. So this was a mixed area. And when we get further down, it'll make a little more sense, some of the things that's going on. "And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him." It's interesting, two of the other Gospels mention two men. So Mark only mentions one. Again, we don't know whether because he considered it important that maybe he was the main spokesman that the demon was going to speak through. You know, some want to believe it was a different story, but when you read all three of the Gospels, it seems like they talk about the same story. And again, we find many people want to believe that Mark was just editing Matthew, but when you read Mark, you'll see that he comes up with things that Matthew knew nothing about. He didn't need Matthew's opinion. He probably got most of his from Peter and some of the other ones, along with himself being very young at the time. When they step out of the boat, remember the sea has just been calmed and everything, and now they were, the gospel said they were already on the other side. You know, something happened. But anyway, he gets to the other side, and they're coming ashore. And this man who's living in the tombs, now again, these were tombs often were caves and stuff that they dug in the limestone, and they were, you know, more like mausoleums today, but more primitive. But that was basically what Lazarus was in. That was basically the tomb that Jesus was given by Joseph. You know, it was a walk-in, and then they laid you on an earth embankment or something, and then they put a huge stone and blocked that up. And that's sometimes they became family tombs. And when someone else died, they'd open it back up and put somebody else in there. You know, so this, again, was common that they had these things. So he was living there, and it said he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Because of the demonic influence, he had strength, as we see that people can. You know, it works their adrenaline up. We see humans do a lot of things they normally wouldn't do when circumstance arises. But in his case, there was demonic activity in him that caused him to do things and say things that was not natural. Where Samson and the prophets and people like David and them would, the Spirit would come on them and give them supernatural strength. In a sense, this is happening in the reverse. But notice what he does. He lives among the tombs, among the dead. Again, the master of death is the devil. It's his kingdom. You know, everything that has to do with sickness and corruption eventually leads to death. And he has power to a degree in that area, you know, to corrupt and to cause decay and so forth. And so that's part of his kingdom. And so we'll see why he's there. But evidently they had tried. Probably as he's living among these caves, he's found an entrance to one of them, either that's been used or is going to be used. And so when people come to bury their dead, this guy is withstanding them. And they must have tried to capture him a few times and tie him up. And no matter what they did, he eventually broke loose and go right back into this area. So you can see why he was probably a spooky person to these people. Because, you know, imagine you have to go bury somebody and you have to confront something like this, you know, and it probably scared them. And again, the people were very superstitious on top of all of this. "And because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. No one individual. Notice we had the same case when the seven sons of a priest try to cast out a demon out of a man, and they used the name of Jesus. They said, "Whom Paul preaches." Again, they assumed a magic formula would work, like many people do. Many people who are not Christians, many people who think they're Christians, many backsliders and carnal people, lukewarm, they use the name of Jesus to no avail. And the demons do not recognize it. And by the way, neither does the Lord. They pray in vain, and it's all unacceptable to the Lord. But isn't it interesting that demons recognized who has authority to use Jesus' name? People may not recognize it, but demons obviously do. And remember, the demon said to the seven men that tried this, they said, "Well, we know Jesus, and we know Paul. You know, we're familiar with him. We understand their power and who they are. But who are you?" Again, insulting them, saying, "We don't recognize." And the demon in the man beat all seven of them up. So he had supernatural ability at that time to move very swiftly, that he could do this and actually rip the clothes off of them, to humiliate them and to abuse them. And so you can see this is what they were dealing with. And so this man is in that category. He's not a normal person who has possessed. He is in a extreme condition and in a dangerous position to people. And so constantly, but notice what happens here, continually, constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and cutting himself with stones. Actually, in different cultures, you'll find this happened with people who believe they have spirits. They believe that that the person that is tormented, and in their superstition and so forth, they believe if they cut themselves, somehow the spirits will leave them, will come out. They're so desperate, you know, in there, they don't know what to do. And again, we see this in superstitious cultures and demonic cultures, that this has happened, you know. So the man is in such torment by these demons that, it creates great anguish for him. And we don't know if it's trying to kill him or what it's eventually driving him to. But you'll see in this condition, in these conditions, there always seems to be an element of man and the demons both. It's usually never one or the other. So you see the great influence. And it's interesting, we have the same in the reverse realm. When the spirit comes on or fills people to do things, you have the divine and the human together. You have the action. And sometimes people cannot discern it. Ananias did not. When Peter spoke by the Holy Spirit and asked him a question, he lied. He thought he was lying to Peter. And Peter says, "You're not lying to me. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. You know, he's the one who's asking you this question." He was speaking as a prophet. He was speaking as Jesus was, the Father was speaking in him. And so, but again, sometimes people don't understand it. They don't perceive what's going on. And so that's why even Jesus said, when he gives his messengers authority to use his name, even if the Spirit is not directly empowering them in a powerful way, they still have the right, if they're walking in the Spirit and in character, to use his name. And though people may not recognize it, God does. And it often the demons do, because it's spiritually discerned, you know. And so again, this is why they could not recognize, the Pharisees, much of what Jesus was doing. They didn't recognize it was the Father speaking in him, and actually accused him of being possessed by Satan himself. So we see how wicked and deceived they were. So this was going on. The man is in torment by the tormenting spirits. Now, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. This is sort of a puzzle here. We know when he comes to Jesus, it makes no sense from one standpoint for the demons to want to get near Jesus. But it implies that the man may have had enough of his own will and purpose to do this. Yet when he came, and he may have ran for help. See, we don't know the whole story. Remember, he may have been nearby and saw when the whole ocean was a storm, the sea, and all of a sudden became calm. He may have perceived something, saw something going on. He may have heard something. But whatever happened is, I believe it was the man that was coming to Jesus. And the demons would not have done this on their own. I think if they had had any wisdom, and when they saw him coming, they would have hid in the caves and tried to get away from Jesus. Because we'll see by their response, they didn't want to have nothing to do with him. So why did they run up to him? It was the man. See, he was capable of what? Screaming. He was capable of cutting himself. He was capable, even in that condition, to use some of his own thinking and try to rid himself of this, yet he could not. And so seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. I believe, again, it's the man probably, and then we may see the combination. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other?" Now the demon speaking. "Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you or beg you by God, do not torment me." So this is a combination again of, we don't know how much the man is being controlled, how much he, you know, his mind so messed up by the devil, and then the demons themselves are getting their voice out, you know. And this is what's happening at this time. And Jesus said to him, or was saying, he was again in the continual tense, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit, you evil spirit." That's basically what he's calling them, as he always addressed them. Actually, again, often the word that they translate in some of the translations as demon is actually evil spirit. Just another name we give it. When people say someone is demon-possessed, actually that is not in the Bible. In the original, it basically means to have a demon. You know, and so people want to get into degrees, and they'll use words, and then they'll attempt to tell you what that means, when actually even the Scripture doesn't. It appears that some people are more or less have more influence of the devil, the same as some people that follow the Lord have more or less of the Lord. And, you know, so this is what we're seeing here. And he was asking him, or Jesus was, "What is your name?" And it says, as he was asking, again, he may have asked him this first, "What is your name?" and then commanded him to come out of him. But what he said is, notice what he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And again, many people like to be, you know, like they know everything, and it's interesting, I have no scripture to prove it. They'll say, well, a Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers, so there were 6,000 demons in this man. This is not what the scripture says. Demon was just describing that we are many. We are not one. You know, and so he's describing his what we are in the language of the day. By saying legion, it was understood, he's explaining with many of us. If there is 10 or 20 or 50 or 60, you want every one of us to give our name? You know, if there was 6,000, Jesus would have had to take a three-hour break and say, okay, let's go down the list. And some foolish people think that's what you do when you cast out devils. That you have to get all of this detailed information, and all. You rarely find anywhere in Scripture. The only thing I was ever asked was who they were and how many they were at the most. There was no dialogue. There was no extended thing going on. And if that happens, fine. The main thing that happens is, does it come out? Or does it trap you? So you'll see that when Jesus talked with demons, he did not carry idle conversations with them, and he didn't want to. You know, it wasn't like he was interested in anything else but him getting out of the person. That seemed to be the interest that he was after. And he began to employ him earnestly. Again, the legion speaking, the strong spirit, whoever he was. Now, it's interesting. We can back up a minute and say, why they recognize who he is now. They know he's the Son of God. These demons, under the leadership of the devil, they know what happened on the mount when he was tempted for 40 days. They know that the strong man was bound then. So they know they have to obey him. They can't say, we're not going to obey you. He already whipped their master. I mean, that's why Jesus said, and if you bind the strong man of the house, you can go in and take anything he has. And so this is basically what Jesus is doing spiritually. He said, I whipped your boss. So you're nothing. And they knew it. And they recognized it. So again, they did not dispute this. They recognized who he is. And they recognized he had the ability to cast them out. And this is why they're asking him. And he began to employ him earnestly, said what? Not to send them out of the locality, the country. We don't know why. Maybe spirits like, certain spirits like to dwell in a certain area. We're not told details. People who have familiar spirits, people who have fortune telling or seances that have real spirits, the majority of it's just phony and crookery and con artistry, but there are people who have familiar spirits. And what it means is they are familiar not only with the person they're using, but they can find out some facts about people that anybody else could do, you know, if they knew how to do it. And so this, often they know personal facts about people and certain things, and that's what they share, and that's what convinces people sometimes that this is of God, you know, when all it is an imitation of a word of knowledge or the prophetic gift. It's all it is. So it just shows you spirits have facts. These spirits didn't have to be told anything, and they knew who Jesus was, didn't they? They were familiar with Jesus, and they knew who he was, so they had information. And what they had was the truth. You know, they do not live in the truth and maintain the truth, but they recognized who the truth was when he stood in front of them. And they recognized the truth that their master was defeated at the beginning of the ministry, and that's why Jesus could go from that time on and cast out any demon he saw fit to. He had already, remember, he went up to be tested after the Holy Spirit came on him. But the scripture says he came down in the power of the Spirit. Once he had dealt with the strong area, everything else was easy. See? And see, there's spiritual lessons here. Once you've gotten to a certain level spiritually, or you've overcome certain things as a mature Christian, it's easier to maintain the victory. But if you are defeated in it and fall, sometimes you have to go back and rebattle before you can gain that again. And many people lose what they had with the Lord. Their walk, their ministry, and they do not, I like to use the word, don't pay the price in the flesh and by God's chastening to get back what they did lose. See, people don't want to acknowledge. You don't find ministers want to acknowledge to people that many people that put on the whole armor of Christ sometimes don't put it on properly, or they don't keep it on, and they're whipped. And the devil wins the battle. And sometimes he wins the war if they continue in there. That's the backslider. That's the person who's gone back to the world. That's the branch that eventually is withered and cast aside. That's the one that James said is erred from the truth and needs to get saved again, needs to repent again. Something has happened, you know. And so again, this is a principle we see, or we can pick up, that once Jesus had defeated the main temptation, the 40 days of testing, up until the garden, he did not have the majors like that anymore. Everything was a minor, as far as he was concerned. The great test was based, and it's interesting on both occasions, the beginning of his ministry and the end, that when he won, each time angels ministered to him, showing there was a supernatural, powerful thing going on at the time. See? And so this is, again, we see a spiritual principle here. So the demons recognized Jesus and the power he had over them. And notice what they say to him. And they implored him, saying, send us unto the pigs or swine, so that we may enter them. Again, this was an area that raised pigs. Now, we know Jews don't eat pigs. But it's interesting, because this was Roman and Gentile. A lot of people don't know this, but not only did Gentiles raise pigs, Jews raised pigs for money. Though they would not eat it themselves, some of them had no problem raising it and selling it to the Romans to make money. Because through the law, the strict tenets of the law simply said, you were not to eat them. Well, they were told not to eat dogs either, and they had puppies and dogs around their place. So, again, they saw nothing wrong with this, many of them. And they, again, they were in the, what, like they were in Jerusalem or in the temple area or anything like that. So they could make a buck off of this. And they were, obviously, doing this. But were they breaking the spirit of the law would be another question, you know. And notice what he says then. And there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons implored him, the Lord, saying, send us unto the swine so that we may enter them. Notice they ask for permission. They understand that he's going to cast them out. He's already told them to come out. They understand he has the power and the ability. They have to do it. But they proceed to ask him something. And people have misunderstood this. I'll give you a great revelation. Jesus gives them permission. He is not showing compassion on a demon. You'll never find that in Scripture. And God is not. There's nothing left for them. You know. There's a reason. And the only reason we can figure out, again, because he doesn't explain it, we have to assume, why did he do this? But notice what? Some people think, well, if he hadn't given permission, the demons may have delayed their coming out of the man. Well, that doesn't seem to be plausible either. You know, that Jesus would bargain with them, you know, and make a deal with them. I don't think that was true either. So anyway, notice what happens. And Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, when they came out of the man, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. They would rather possess an animal and stay in the land than not to possess. See, people think that demons have pleasure. People think demons are happy. They are not. The Scripture calls them, they're tormented even when they're not in hell. They have restless spirits. The Scripture says, remember, they were angels at one time. Scripture, Jude says, they're wandering stars. They're restless. They have no peace. They once stood in God's presence and had a relationship that we've never known, and we won't know until we get to heaven. So they knew and experienced, and this was all taken from them when a third of the angels were cast out of heaven. And they're in a tormented state. You know, they have no peace. But they are evil and malicious. And they hate God, and they hate man. And so in their nature, it's their nature to do anything evil they can. And evidently they find some satisfaction rather than doing nothing. See, even Proverbs says the wicked are not happy until they've done mischief. You know, it's like it's in their nature. Until they've done evil, well, demons are in the purest sense. But evidently they are tormented more if they cannot possess a person or an animal. If they cannot influence them to do evil and have control, that they are in a worse state. And so this is what they were basically saying was, if you're going to make us come out, at least let us go into the pigs. You know, don't make us leave the country. And people think because Jesus gave them permission, he was agreeing with them. No, I believe what he was doing was, these Jews and these people in the area had no business raising swine in Israel and herding them and serving them and feeding them. It was not under the law. And I believe Jesus didn't care. And maybe he wanted to ruin the business of the swineherds. Maybe they should have been raising sheep or something else. And so I don't believe that in that reason. And it's interesting, when they went into the pigs would rather be dead than have demons possess them. They were willing to run and drown. So you figure if they were capable of doing this to 2,000 pigs, then it's possible, when he said, we are legion, that there were a few thousand demons possessing this man. Yeah, we do have to ask that question, you know. Or whether when the spirits entered a few of the pigs, it startled the rest of them, you know, like animals, and panicked, and they ran on down into the sea, you know. But again, we can only speculate on these things. We cannot really say for sure. And notice what happened. The herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and in the country areas. Remember, there was about 10 towns in this area. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demonized, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, and the very man who had had legion, and they became frightened. So evidently, again, you'd imagine this man was strong, but he was running around naked. Again, he had perverse spirits in him that motivated him, you know. It seems that's what happened to the same with the spirit that ripped the clothes off of the seven priests. It was a perverse spirit, you know. And so basically this is what he was, what was happening. It disturbed them. Why did it disturb them? They not only got afraid because they didn't know what was happening. They were losing a lot of their sheep and their herds. It was costing some people some money and their economy to some degree. So imagine when these shepherds ran back in town, a lot of them didn't own their own sheep. They were hirelings and people paid to take. So they had to give an account of, you know, what happened. And all these people start coming out and want to, you know, and then when they hear something strange has happened, you know how people are, they start coming. And this is what happened. But it frightened them. What frightened them? First of all, when they saw this man who they knew sitting there normal, you know, they're wondering what has happened. And then they probably look down and they see 2,000 pigs floating body belly up in the water. And so it probably did disturb them a little bit. You know, it wasn't something they were used to seeing. And some of them may have been thinking, uh-oh, there goes all my money. And those, notice it said, those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demonized man and all about the swine. So they're being told. But notice what 17 says. And they began to beg him or employ him to leave their region. Isn't it interesting? Not only are they afraid, we don't know what's going through many of them. Some of them may be thinking, he's cost me a lot of money. I don't want him here. Is he going to come through the area and kill all the pigs? You know, the average person, and it hasn't changed, thinks about number one and his money before he thinks about anything else. Isn't it interesting? They don't look over here and say, isn't this wonderful? This demon-possessed person is normal now. Well, they care. It's not affecting them. See, and that's sort of, you know, and it's interesting that Jesus obliges them. And notice what it says. And he was getting into the boat, and the man who had been demonized was imploring him that he might come with him. But he did not let him. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. So evidently, people who had heard about him and others that hadn't come there, all of a sudden they saw this was permanent. This guy, whatever's happened to him, he's not like he used to be. You know, we couldn't even go to the cemetery because of him. We'd chain him up and tie him up, and we couldn't, and now he's normal. You know, and so again, he did present a witness, and evidently it had an impact in the long run. Makes you think of the scripture, oh, you know, one plants, one waters. See, they weren't willing at first to hear anything. They were scared. They were disturbed. But this man, Jesus decided, I'll make a witness of him. No, I'll let him go back and they'll see what happened was real. You know. And then they'll understand what's going on here. Something's been happening. And who is this man? You know. And what has he come here for? Interesting, too, in verse 19, notice he said, you're to go and show, tell people how great mercy God, or how gracious. It's interesting here, no faith was required of this man. Most cases when Jesus met people and they wanted something to be healed or wanted something, he always required some belief out of them. But in this case, he did not. This man evidently was not capable, or he was so far gone, or what. And see, that shows us then, under the normal circumstances, God works by his normal principles. But there are exceptions to the rule. And we're going to see that when it comes to faith. And at times when it comes to God's grace, he says, I will be gracious to him, I will be gracious. Sometimes he can step in and decide for his own purposes. And his purposes here may have been not only for the show mercy on this man, but I'm going to use him as a witness of what God did for me. And he's going to be able to say, and I had no ability to believe or trust or know anything. I was so, and look what he did for me. I didn't even ask him to throw him out of me. Maybe he wasn't capable. But whatever it was, he was saying what God chose. And this is one of the, when we see when the nine supernatural gifts are mentioned in Corinthians, it implies that every one of them, except for one of them, may require belief and someone to speak something under inspiration, and that would be the working of miracles. And it appears at times, God acts, even though he still uses the individual, sometimes they're not even aware. An example would be when Peter's shadow healed people and he was not aware immediately what was happening. And we're going to see that this happens to Jesus in the next story, we're going to come to, that for a moment Jesus, we're going to see something leaves him and heals a woman. And at first he has to turn to figure out and examine what's going on here. So again, there are, normally God requires somebody's faith in what he's doing. Normally, that is his means, and you find rare exceptions to the rule. And we're going to see in the principle of faith, it's the same thing. But when there is that extraordinary faith that Jesus and the Lord does not consider, he considers you're really unusual for the circumstances, he will go to the higher law and lay aside the norm to do this. That's his right to do this. But again, in most cases, these people were exceptional in their simplicity and their faith when many people weren't. We found that often Jesus commended the Gentiles for this rather than the Jews. And so it's just interesting, again, the principle. In this case, nothing was required of the man. It's just God chose to show mercy. And again, that was his right in the Lord to do this. I could say in almost every other case, you're going to find in the majority, he required somebody to believe what he was going to do. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But see, he can be gracious to whom he will be gracious. He will seek those sometimes who are not seeking him. That's what he said about the Gentiles. He will offer them grace. But woe to them if they refuse it. See, that again is God's law where justice will come into play. He can extend grace to whom he pleases. An extra grace if it suits him when the person doesn't deserve it. But God help them in the end if they do not respond to this grace when he gives it, because then they will answer for more. And see, isn't that what he told the very city he lived in, Capernaum? He says, you are a great city, but you will go to the depths of hell. Sodom and Gomorrah will fare better than you. Nineveh, he says, because you saw me do all of these things that they never saw. And they believed and trusted with less. And you are disbelieving and disobedience, and you saw the greatest of the miracles. And he says, and you will not fare as well at the day of judgment. See, again, you see, God extends grace. But even like he told Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I am loving kind, he said, and kind and merciful. But he didn't stop there. He said, but by no means clearing the guilty. He means ultimately, justice will prevail even where he's extended grace and mercy. And ultimately, as he told the Hebrews, how much greater punishment do you suppose you're going to get if you apostatize? Like Peter said, it's better that you'd never known the Lord than to turn your back on him. As Jude would say, have become twice dead. And then God decides, that's it, I'm not going to let you come back. He's just saying, how much greater punishment do you think you're going to get? Again, it's a rhetorical answer. You're going to get a lot more. So the person, the normal average person that has never even come to the Lord will not go to the greater hell that a backsliding Christian will. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and he stayed by the seashore. Again, he may have done what he did the day or so before. He may have sat in the boat and taught the people, again, to keep them from pressing him too much. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet. And he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. See, he had heard enough, and he's a Jewish leader, but he had heard enough of what Jesus had done to know that this man was healing and working miracles at times. And evidently, he believed it. And he was in a desperate situation. Had he been in Jerusalem, he may not have been so bold with the Pharisees around, and maybe he would have. Because his daughter's, again, getting ready to die. And notice what it said. And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Same as before, remember how he got on the boat? So he gets off of the boat, it implies, and he has to go through the crowds, and he's following this man to where he lives, and his intention is to heal this child. You know, that's the implication, because he follows him. But again, the masses and the people, we can see, will delay this. It's interesting what's happening here. And a woman who had a flow of blood or hemorrhage for 12 years, she had some kind of bleeding that would not stop, and notice what it said, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians or doctors, and had spent all that she had, but was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Again, for many of these conditions, their methods, they didn't know what to do. And they try everything. You know, it was like, you know, that's all they could do. They try all kinds of herbs, and they try this and drink this. You know, what do they have to lose? They didn't know what to do. And she spent her money trying everything, but it implies, again, 12 years. And it says she did not to get no better, but actually got worse. Some of these things they gave people, like in the Middle Ages, even up to the 15th and 16th century, sometimes they had arsenic in it and poisons, and because of superstition, and sometimes the people end up dead that they were trying to help. Remember, it was common even in George Washington's time. That's how he died. He was bled to death in a weakened state. They were bleeding him, and they thought that helped. You know, it would get the bad blood out. You know, and in some cases they killed people trying to help them. And so again, this is probably much of what she had endured in her desperation. But notice what it said. And after hearing about Jesus, see, remember, he had been over there before and done many things, and now she's heard this. So they're coming out from everywhere. And she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Interesting, again, we're not told details. Some wonder why she didn't address him. Some wonder why she didn't ask, you know. And we're not told. Some people speculate, well, the only answer you can give us, maybe she was a Gentile. And they were rebuked sometime, remember, by the disciples for imposing on him. Remember the story of the woman who wanted him to heal her demon-possessed. And even Jesus said, it's not right to take the bread of the children and give it to dogs. He was saying, you have no claim on me. I have come first to fulfill my ministry and duty to the Jews. And the normal person would have done what if he said that to them? They would have turned around and walked away. And this woman didn't. She said, that's true. She didn't debate him. She said, but even the puppies, little puppies is the translation, they eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus said, I haven't found this kind of faith. And he gave her what she wanted. And see, he had no legal obligation. Under normal social etiquette, under normal law, he had no obligation to her and would have been perfectly just to refuse her. But when he perceived the faith in her, he went to the higher law. See, it was the same as Jesus told the Jews. You can supersede the Sabbath if it's to do man good. You know, you can lay aside the ritual that normally I require under normal circumstances if it's to do good. And remember, that's what the Jews hated. He broke their Sabbath, but he didn't break the Sabbath of the Lord. Because the spirit of the Sabbath, Jesus explained to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not for man to be in bondage to the Sabbath. See, so he did not break it. But even then, the higher law, see, there's a principle, and we find often in the scripture that faith went beyond the natural social graces, the norms at times. It was like a higher principle, and at times God allowed it and actually commended it. Again, we've talked about Solomon did this. Solomon, because so many offerings came at the dedication of the temple, there were not enough priests to offer the animals, so he said, sanctify the Levites, you know, which the priests came out of the tribe of Levi, and let them help you. This was never done under Moses or anywhere else, you know, and if they had presumed to do this, they could have been struck dead by God. But see, because Solomon's heart was right, and he saw these were offerings to the Lord, and the people had overwhelmingly, with a good heart, he saw they were honoring God, and he didn't want to refuse the gift or the honor to God. He did it. And it's interesting, when he did this, David never saw this happen. After he did this, the Shekinah came down and rested in the temple, that even the priests could not minister. They had to remove themselves. Well, normally they were the minister. And it's interesting, David never saw this. And yet, see, he did something that under the norm, had it been done wrong, would have been considered wickedness. But God, again, looks at the motive, the intent, and again, the higher principle at times. And this is what he sees from this woman. Notice what she does. For whatever reason she does it, she sneaks up behind him and she touches his cloak or the hem of his garment. For she had said within herself, if I just touch his garment, I will get well. Notice she had some kind of faith that this would happen. Isn't it astounding? She did not, for some reason, either out of fear or wherever she was, she didn't feel it was necessary that I get his attention and bother him. That this person, the power of God is in him. And if I can just touch him, I'll get something. I don't have to bother him or disturb him. You know? And again, it is astounding. It's very plausible she may have been a Gentile. You know? Because remember the Gentile centurion, when he was going to go to the home and heal his servant, Jews usually did not go into Gentile homes. And the centurion knew this. And he said, oh, Master, you don't have to come. Just speak the word. Out of respect for Jesus and out of his own faith, he says, you don't have to come and touch it. I believe you can just speak it. That's the kind of power you have. So notice, and again, Jesus said he hadn't found that kind of faith among the Jews. So it shows you he was willing, again, to honor what other people would have considered wrong. He honored. If the motive, the intent, and he saw this in both of them. He saw there was no wickedness in what they were doing, where others may have perceived this. And notice what it said. Immediately when she did this, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. This was done immediately. And notice again it says immediately. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had proceeded from him, and had gone forth. See, this again refutes the idea that Jesus knew everything all the time. The Scripture does not teach this. The Scripture says many things. He was limited as the Son of Man. He had divine knowledge, and he exercised divinity when it was given permission. But he did not know certain events. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. He acted as the servant of the Lord and obeyed him. And on this occasion, he sensed the power of the Holy Spirit leave him without him having anything to do with it. And he turned. It was the Father in him that chosen to do this. Again, it was a working of a miracle. And again, then he turns and starts to perceive what has happened, you know. But remember, immediately, it's like something's gone out of me. You know, she had snuck up behind him and touched him. And notice what it says here. And he turns around and he says what? Who touched my garments? I believe at that moment he did not know who it was. That's my belief. And you can't prove it the other way. And if you want to believe he did, that's fine also. But I don't think he asked the question for this reason. He asked. And again, it's interesting that the disciples' response. And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you and you say, who touched me? They were almost laughingly saying, come on. You know, these people have almost crushed us to death on several occasions. And you're saying, which person touched you? You know. Okay, we all have to take a break here.